good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathen. Boy, am I battling a cold. But battle on I will. We're going to talk about Revelation chapter 3 today, and I'll do my best, even though the voice is a little scratchy today. As I told our guest pastor today before we went on the air, I'll let him do most of the talking, and that's usually not a problem with preachers. We're going to be talking about the final three churches in the personal address of Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Revelation, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea today in Revelation chapter 3. And our guest is Pastor Thomas Eckstein, pastor at Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
I think the last time you were here, you had a head cold thing.
Oh, I had a horrible sinus.
And headaches and everything else. And so I guess you probably feel really good today, huh?
I'm doing well right now. I have my usual allergies. I'm on a Benadryl high right now.
Oh, really?
Yeah. But
hey, Benadryl, what's that like?
Well, I don't know. Anyone out there who's taken Benadryl, you know, the first hour you kind of feel very relaxed, let's put it that way.
Yeah? All right. Well, is that a good thing for being on the radio, or is that a bad thing?
We will find
you're
out.
You're not going to take us into places unknown, I hope. For those of you who would like to join us here on our program, our numbers are 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program. Diane says, I sound like Mel Torme, the Bible fog. That's what you can call me here for the rest of the day. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you want to be on the air live with questions and comments for Pastor Eckstein, we always begin in prayer. Let's do that. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today thanking and praising you that you call us to repentance. As we hear these letters of Jesus to the churches, as we hear these words of Christ spoken to us, help us to realize that even though many of his words condemn us and wound us and humble us, he does this only because he loves us and wants to lift us up with his grace and his salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds now to hear these words that Jesus has written to us, and that the Spirit would give us ears to hear, and that in hearing we might be strengthened all the more in our faith in you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're in luck because Pastor Eckstein tells me that he preached, a series on this during Lent or something?
Yeah, a couple years ago I did a sermon series on these letters. The theme was called Jesus' Letters to Us.
In Lent?
In Lent.
And the connection's probably obvious to you, but to help me out here, how is it the seven churches of Revelation fit with Lent?
Well, I mean, even though Christians live in daily repentance and faith year-round, Lent especially is a time for us to focus on God's call that we repent, that we acknowledge our sin, that we acknowledge our rebellion against him, and then find healing and salvation from that sin in the crucifixion of Christ, our Lord and Savior, for us. And so these letters to the churches are very appropriate for a Lenten theme, because in these letters, Jesus is indeed confronting the various sins in our lives, as well as giving us hope and peace in the midst of any guilt or fear we may face as we live in this world. And so, as I'm going to mention later on, I think each one of these seven letters to the churches applies to every congregation in one way or another. I think we make a mistake if we want to pick out one of these letters and say, well, this applies most to me or our congregation. I think we need to read all seven of these letters and realize that at any point in our life as an individual Christian or as a congregation, we can fit into one of these seven letters of the churches. And so we need to hear what Jesus says. And it's interesting that even though these are letters to individual churches, the entire book of Revelation was sent to all churches, not just these seven. And so all churches are to hear what Jesus says to each individual church, but apply each one of these letters to themselves.
If somebody didn't hear our Thursday conversation on the first four churches, are they at a significant disadvantage today as we sort of pick it up in the middle?
not necessarily. I would encourage people, if you haven't read Revelation chapter 2 yet, to maybe do that. It would help give you a bit of background to what we're talking about today. But actually, we're going to find that you can even read chapter 3 and find a great deal to learn from just from this section without necessarily even having read chapter 2. So it's not that they're at a great disadvantage, but I would encourage them to read chapter 2 if they have a chance.
Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, have sold a lot of books, and they have a perspective on Revelation that is contemporary. Actually, it's a couple of hundred years old, I guess, drawn from a dynamic that's maybe 150 to 200 years old, which has to do with using the scriptures, they would say appropriately, to sort of identify when the world's going to end.
Mm-hmm.
I'm assuming you're not on board with that perspective.
No. We don't have time today to look at all the different ways they would use Revelation. But specifically when it comes to the seven letters to the churches, a popular way for people like Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye to take this is to say that each letter to the church represents a stage in church history. And that would mean that when we get to Laodicea at the end of this chapter, Laodicea would represent what things will be like at the end of time. And of course, Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye are big at saying, well, this is the generation. This is when it's all going to end. But I think an appropriate way to look at this is that what John is doing here is he is given this revelation from Christ, is he is writing these letters to these seven churches. And of course, in the book of Revelation, the number seven is symbolic of completeness and wholeness. So really, even though these letters are written to seven individual congregations, they really represent all congregations of Christians in all times and in all places. And so, rather than each letter of the church arbitrarily being applied to some stage in church history, the way we need to look at each one of these letters is that they describe what every congregation and every individual Christian can go through in his spiritual journey in life, wherever or whenever that may be. And so that's why it's interesting, even though each one of these letters is written to an individual church, at the end, for example, at the end the church to Sardis in chapter 3. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so here we see that even though we're reading a letter to an individual congregation, here Jesus tells us that the churches are to hear what he is saying here. So all of this applies to all churches of all times and places.
Let's read this first six verses here in chapter 3. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So rather than try to figure out what period of history between 33 AD and 2004 this describes, you're going to take this and use it to evaluate your own congregation or your own church body or what?
Exactly. The whole point is that even though this is written to an actual historical congregation in a historical city at a certain time and place, what Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis applies to all Christians and all congregations of all times and places, to a greater or lesser degree, depending on your situation. There may be some points in a congregation's life where one letter applies to them more than another, but we're all going to experience these issues described in these letters at some point or another in our Christian life.
You know, there is a kind of a diversifying here that when you extrapolate out the details of the church in Sardis to all churches in all places in all times, where it almost becomes useless. It becomes so general that it loses its meaning. So how do you avoid that error?
Well, what we're going to see as we go through this is that we're going to find actually how applicable all of this is. Even though we
The application then for me.
Okay, well, let's get into
this.
Let's do that. First of all, just a little historical context to avoid just totally spiritualizing this into irrelevancy. These are real historical churches. Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, which we're going to be talking about today. As far as their location, if people listening out there can envision in their minds the nation of Israel as it exists today, and then you have the Mediterranean. Well, you go, you know, west of Israel, maybe about 200 miles, and then if you start going north, you're going to end up in the Aegean Sea. And you know, to the west, you'll have Greece. To the north, you'll have the coasts of Macedonia and Thrace. And I'm talking in biblical times here.
Right.
And then at that time, to the east, you would have Asia. What was Asia at that point? Well, if you look on the coast of Asia, which would be on the east of the Aegean Sea, you find Ephesus right up against the coast. And then these three cities, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, they're all off sort of in a perimeter to the east of Sardis, you know, give or take, you know, 60 miles or so. So that's the location of these churches. Now, to understand the situation here at Sardis, let me just go through this and explain some of these symbols here and then see if, you know, you have any comments to make, Chuck. First of all, he talks about the angel of the church of Sardis. And all these letters are addressed to the angel. Even though scholars debate about what this may mean, I lean in the direction of that the angel is actually talking about the pastors of the congregation. The Greek word for angel, angelos, actually means messenger. And that's why if you read the Greek New Testament, sometimes the Greek word angelos can refer to those heavenly messengers that we call angels. But other times the word angelos can actually refer to a pastor or even someone who's just sent with a message. So, to me, it makes the most sense that this is actually referring to the messengers, the pastors, the ones who proclaim the word of God in this context. Because when you think about it, they would be the ones who would have the responsibility of reading this book to the people and then applying it to their lives. And so it would make sense that Jesus would address the pastors of these local congregations. He goes on to talk about, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. I prefer the translation sevenfold spirit, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit himself. The number seven, again, emphasizing completeness and totality. And then the seven stars. Well, in Revelation 1:20, we're told that the stars are the spirits of the churches, or the angels of the churches, which I've already said are the pastors themselves. Now, he goes on to have some pretty harsh words here. He says, you have a reputation of being alive outwardly. People look at what's going on in the Sardis congregation, and boy, they're an upbeat congregation. It's going on there. They got activities going on galore. Their calendar's got something going on every day of the week. They're known as one of those growing, busy, happening congregations. But what does he say? Inwardly, you're dead. Why? Because what they are now doing is being done apart from faith in Christ. They are doing things in a way that is bringing themselves glory. They're also doing things in a way that is compromising with the world. He goes on to say how they need to strengthen what remains and is about to die because their deeds are not complete in the sight of God. And they're not complete because they are doing them in a way that actually takes people's focus off of Christ and puts it on to human effort and human opinion and human desire. And so to this church in Sardis, the warning that Jesus gives them is that they are to repent and to remember what they have received and heard and obey it. And here what Jesus is simply doing is calling them back to the faith, the teaching that was once for all entrusted to them and they have now left behind. They are to repent, remember who they are in Christ, and recognize that when they repent, they will be like those described in verse 4 who are clothed in white. And this means, of course, that we have received the righteousness of Christ, the forgiveness he won for us, which in turn produces in us the kind of fruit that is pleasing to God.
Do you feel any sense of discouragement that the Jesus who told Peter, when Peter made his good confession, on this rock I will build my church, that the church that the Lord has built some 60 years after he made this comment is not a very good building?
Well, here's where we have to realize how beautifully Romans chapter 7 fits in with all of this. You know, the Apostle Paul says there, the very things I hate I end up doing, the things I want to do I just don't do. Who will save me from this body of death? Not only does that apply to us individually as Christians, that we are saints and yet sinners, it applies to us collectively too as congregations. And here we see that even though the church has been redeemed by Christ, it is holy before him because of his sacrifice, at the same time, as sinners, we are capable of straying from God, and which is the reason God has to constantly call us to repentance, lest we stray so far away that we lose our salvation altogether. This whole idea of strengthening what you have received is almost makes you think of how God gave them life in Christ, but now they've been starving this new life in Christ by living on the spiritual junk food of the world, turning away from Christ, their first love, as was mentioned in the very first letter to one of the churches in chapter 2. And so here Christ is calling them back to what is truly life, lest in straying away and becoming more like the world, they lose their life with God altogether.
Are you a little surprised that Jesus, having shed his own very precious blood so that he could have this people, this church, that it's not a very pretty thing in just these short decades after that blood was shed? I guess I didn't expect the church to be perfect, but to be a church at Sardis and hear the words, "You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead," it's pretty severe.
Yep. And, you know, here Jesus is showing us that even though we are saved by grace and God intends to keep us in that salvation to the end, it is possible for us to reject that and to run away. Which is why, you know, when you look in chapter 3, verse 5, "He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." So here we see that as long as we're connected with Christ, there's nothing that can take us out of the book of life where God has placed us, and Jesus will acknowledge us before the Father. But what happens if we disconnect ourselves from Christ? There remains the possibility that God will take us out of the book of life if we run away from him and stay away. There's a place in several places in Scripture where Jesus talks about, you know, "I never knew you. Depart from me. I will not confess you before my Father unless you repent." And so here we see it is a very discouraging thing that the very church that Christ bought with his own blood is now mocking that blood by not only doing works that God condemns, but even doing the good works God wants us to do, but for all the wrong reasons. In other words, outwardly they look like they're spiritually alive, but inwardly God knows their hearts. They're doing this either to impress God or to impress others, or, you know, to make themselves feel as though, hey, you know, I must be a pretty strong Christian. Look at the way I'm living. They forget that their whole hope is Christ and Christ alone.
In some of our Old Testament study that we've done here on the Bible study program, I'm thinking specifically of Ezekiel, Ezra, Nehemiah. We just finished Amos. There was this recurring theme in all of those books where there is a lot of judgment pronounced about the preservation of a remnant. And while God may be pouring out his wrath on his people because of their disobedience, there's always this promise yet that it will be withheld so that some escape. And there seems to be remnant language here in the church.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Yet you have a few people in,
yes,
Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Is this the same dynamic that we see in those Old Testament books?
Yes, it is. And it's important to understand that when Jesus points to these few, he's not saying, now these are the really good guys. Follow their example. Be obedient like them. That's not the point. What makes these people in a position where they're no longer soiled but have clothes in white is that they have heard the words of Jesus and and have been brought to repentance and faith. So in other words, to be dressed in white doesn't mean, oh, I'm such a wonderful person, I do everything right. To be dressed in white is to admit I'm a good-for-nothing sinner and my righteousness is found only in Christ. And he's telling these other people who have lost sight of that, that here's an example of what it means to be connected to me. And how does this apply to the church today? The whole point here is that Sardis is caught up in their outward works, but they don't realize how their heart is strayed from Christ. That can happen in our churches today when we think that the sign that we are in good with God is how active we are and how many effective programs we have going on and how many good things we're doing in the community. Not that there's anything wrong with some of those things, but when we start thinking that that's the basis for our relationship with God, we're being disconnected from the source. And worse yet, if we start thinking that it's all about our obedience, we can actually stray so far that we start to think that if we obey enough, God will even overlook some of our transgressions. Now, imagine a church today that's got a lot of things going on, but they're compromising with the world here and there, and they start thinking, you know what, maybe God will just overlook our lapse in these areas, because compared to other congregations, we're alive. We have it going on. We have 1,000 people in church on Sunday. So the fact that we don't speak out against abortion or the fact that we allow same-sex marriages, you know, God will overlook that because we got lots of things going on. And Jesus' response would be, well, outwardly you look alive, but you're dead in your heart because you've disconnected yourselves from me.
I might have to interrupt your answer here as we get to the bottom of the hour, but let's go ahead and ask the question. And that is, for a lot of people, religion means law-keeping.
Mm-hmm.
They have a religion, and the activity of that religion is law-keeping. Just like Christianity, some might say. You've got your Ten Commandments, and your job as a Christian is to learn them and do them. And then along comes a guy like yourself who's going to say, no, you're not going to impress God or win his favor by keeping those commandments. It doesn't work that way. And then we scratch our heads. We don't understand it. And we look at the church in Sardis and we read, wake up, you strengthen what remains. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it. Repent. He who overcomes. Sounds like a religion of law to me.
And if you pull it out of context and approach the scriptures with the idea that that's how things work, you will read it that way. But when you read these words in the context of all of scripture, which says that to overcome in from God's point of view is to fall on your knees, to confess that you are nothing without Christ, that you are a sinner apart from his righteousness, and then rejoice in receiving all that Christ has done for you. That's what it means to overcome in Revelation. To overcome does not mean that we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and keep all the rules and thereby impress God. To overcome means that we reduce ourselves to nothing and realize that Christ is everything.
Let's take up the reading of the remarks to the church in Philadelphia on the other side of the break, and maybe we can follow up a little bit on that comment from Pastor, because I'm not sure that everybody who's been slaving away at their religion is convinced by that answer, but we'll talk about it on the other side of the break. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us on the phones. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, hosting the annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 6th from 8 until 2 p.m., offering a selection of books for all ages, teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, crafts, music, and more. That's Concordia Publishing House, the annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 6th from 8 until 2 p.m. at the corner of South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Former United States Attorney General Edwin Meese will deliver the 7th Annual Hubert L. Dellinger Jr. Lecture at Concordia Seminary. The public is invited to attend his lecture on Thursday, October 21st at 7 p.m. in the seminary's Clara and Spencer Werner Auditorium. There is no admission charge and no tickets are issued. The Hubert L. Dellinger Jr. Lecture Series is designed to feature nationally known speakers who address the disciplines of theology, sociology, philosophy, and law. For more information, contact Concordia Seminary.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The Hebrew Scriptures cannot imagine any fate more dreadful than a person who has contracted leprosy. There are more specific directions about diagnosing, treating, and healing leprosy in the Law of Moses than any other clinical condition. When someone became a leper in Bible times, that person had to be segregated from their community as long as the infection continued. Today's Bible reading tells us about one such infection during the time of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance to the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why, then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Now, like all scary stories in the Bible, this one reveals to us what sin within us can do to our righteousness in the sight of God, our judge and king. Lord, there must be a reason why you frighten us so with this story. Help us today to keep from taking our own sin too lightly and to realize that jealousy, dissension, and bitterness hurt much more than just the smile on our faces. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who took all of this damning anger upon himself when he died to save us from our sins. Amen.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling, Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program. I'm going to beat the dead horse here one more time.
Sure.
Then we're going to move on to the church in Philadelphia at verse 7. I know that there are people because, well, you know this, Pastor. The theology of the cross is the minority viewpoint. And when you talk about taking the scripture in all of its context and putting the cross at the center of it, everything looks forward to it in the Old Testament. Everything looks backward to it in the New Testament. It is at the center of everything. Jesus died for our sins and made the way for us to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. And if we're there, we're there on account of Jesus, mm-hmm. not on account of my repentance or my obedience or my overcoming.
Exactly.
And if you put it that way to most folks, they'll say amen. But something happens then in the minutes right after you say that amen where we start to take it back and say, yeah, but, and we want a little credit for our church attendance and our donations and our committee service. We just want a little credit.
Mm-hmm.
And here's how we get it. We get it through the overcoming language of Revelation 3 or the obedience mm-hmm. called for here. That's how we get it.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm giving you an opportunity to stamp it out.
Yeah. Well, you know, there's two dangers when you stray away from Christ, like this is going on here in Sardis, is that number one, you end up, first of all, wanting to take a little bit of the credit for your works. you know, we want a reputation.
Just a little.
Yeah. But then the other danger is when you're preaching pure gospel, it's all about the cross of Christ. There's this danger. Boy, that sounds great, Pastor, but you know, we really can't say too much about grace, though, because then people won't think they have to do anything.
Exactly.
As though that's a real...
excuse ourselves from all godly activity.
As though that's a real danger for someone whose heart is truly captured by the cross. It's not. The point that's being made here is not that focusing on Christ means that we don't live our Christian life in the world, that we just sit, you know, before the altar all day, you know, 24/7. That's not the point that's being made here. Focusing on the cross does not mean that God is against sanctification or good works. The opposite is true. He's saying that the only way you can have good works, the only way that you can have fruit that is pleasing to God, is to be connected to Christ. And what's going on here is that outwardly it looks like they're busy, but inwardly they're doing these good works for all the wrong reasons, and that's why they're dead. It's like Jesus says in John 15, if you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. That doesn't mean that you're not out there doing stuff. It means that before God, it's nothing. And not only are our good works an abomination before God if they're done apart from faith in Christ, but the danger here too is that they might be also starting to flirt with the world. You know, they think they're in good with God because the world thinks that they're neat. And pretty soon, without even realizing it, congregations start doing things that appeal to the world because now they're popular in the world. And if they're popular in the world, that must mean we're popular before God, right? Well, we see what Jesus says about that.
Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think there are two churches that get away without condemnation of the seven. One of them here is Philadelphia. He doesn't say, yet I have this against you. So how do you, this must be more fun then to compare this church to your congregation or your denomination.
Well, see, that's the danger of saying that we are to look at these letters to the churches and pick the one that fits us best and then think that's who we are. Let's face it, Chuck, if we all did that, we would either pick Philadelphia or Smyrna. Well, we're not like those bad churches. The fact is, all of these letters apply to all churches at some point in their spiritual lives. And
churches... congregations, they go through cycles.
Absolutely.
Some days they're like Philadelphia, some years they're like Sardis, some years they're like Laodicea.
Right. And understand, when Jesus sends this letter to Philadelphia, that doesn't mean that they don't struggle with sin, that they don't need to repent and hear what is being said to these other churches and apply it to them too. Because remember, this also ends, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So the point is, even at Philadelphia, they're supposed to hear these other letters too and apply it to themselves. But what do we learn about this church in Philadelphia? We're learning that there are other times in our lives as individual Christians and collectively as congregations where by the grace of God, we are striving to be faithful. We are striving to do what we can, but we find ourselves not only struggling with our own sin, but also the persecution and opposition of the world, and we need to be comforted. We need to be assured of hope and peace from God, and that's what's being done here to the church in Philadelphia. There are times in our lives as Christians and congregations where we need to hear this word of comfort without the law. Not that we don't need to hear the law, but there are times when we're already so crushed and already so low that a word of law is not necessary because we've been brought low already. So this would be an example of a stage in our life where God has already brought us to repentance, and now we just need to be lifted up.
You know, I think that for a church that receives no condemnation here, the church in Philadelphia, but quite a few words of commendation.
Right.
I guess I would have assumed that this would be a church that would have great strength. So it seems kind of odd to me that the church that escapes condemnation is the church with little strength.
Mm-hmm. You know, this applies. I preached on Luke 17 this last Sunday, the gospel reading. And it's interesting, Jesus lays out these really difficult expectations for the apostles. You know, don't be guilty of false teaching. Call people to repentance. And then when they repent, forgive them. Even though they come to you seven times in a day, forgive them. Pronounce absolution. And the apostles' response to all this is, increase our faith. But what's amazing is Jesus, instead of saying, I will do that for you, I will increase your faith. Instead, he says, what you need is a small faith. Which almost seems ridiculous, but I think what is Jesus confronting here? He's confronting this idea that faith is willpower or inner fortitude, strength, my strength. When in reality, faith means that you've been reduced to nothing. Faith means that you are weak and that you are helpless, and only then are you in a position to realize that your strength comes from outside yourself. And so what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 13? When I'm weak, then God is strong in me. And so the real strength at Philadelphia is the fact that they realize how weak they are, but it's in their weakness that they can be truly strong in Christ. That's why he says here, you know, they don't seem to be very strong, but nevertheless, God is going to do great works through them in Christ, because when we are weak, that's when God can use us best.
I was watching a television program, televangelist program, about a week ago. Two televangelists on stage at the same time, and they were animated, and they were increasing in their energy as they sort of fed off one another. They were really getting worked up, and they were getting their studio audience all worked up, and they were casting demons out of this and casting sicknesses out of that. And then one of them stepped forward toward the camera and raised his fists in the air, and he said, Lord, you know who I am. And the implication, I think, was clear because of his personal Christian magnificence. These miracles would happen because of who he was. How does that fit into the context of the discussion that we're talking about today in terms of having little faith and being weak, as you pointed out?
Well, that's a good example of where we hear this a lot even today in our culture. You just got to have faith, Chuck. You know, if you really want to, you know, succeed at your business or accomplish this task, just have faith. And what's implied is faith in yourself. and that can also, slip into the way we think about our relationship with God. You know, God gives us power, and then by that power, we develop ourselves, we become stronger and stronger and stronger, and our faith becomes this focus on how great and powerful we are. You know who I am, Lord. But when we look at Scripture, faith is understood as being nothing so that Christ can be everything in us. Now, I don't deny that there are places in the Gospels where Jesus will say, great is your faith, woman. But if you look at that in the context, when Jesus says that somebody's faith is great, he's not commenting on their willpower, their inner fortitude, their higher level of sanctification. He's commenting on the fact that they are broken before him and clinging to him. That's what's great about faith, that it is less before Christ.
I'm going to kind of zoom through this, so if there's a point you want to make that I miss, go ahead and let me know. I do need to ask you this. Verse 10, it says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Mm-hmm. This is considered a proof text for those who advance the notion of the rapture.
Exactly.
That the church of God is going to be taken out prior to the second coming of Christ, some 3.5 or 7 years or some period of time before the actual advent, second advent of Jesus. it does apparently seem clear. And if you use this sixth of seven churches as a historical period, which I think is loosely assigned to, say, the year 1700 to 1900, something like that.
Yes.
It all begins to work, Pastor. What do you think?
That's absolute nonsense. First of all, in verse 10, where it's translated, because you have kept my command to endure, we have to make sure we don't interpret that as a work righteous type of thing. We've kept the rules, and now God is impressed with us. The Greek is better translated, you have believed my teaching. And what is that teaching? That in the midst of life's greatest tragedies, in the midst of being persecuted, in the midst of our struggle with sin, Christ is our hope and our strength. And what he's saying is, because you have believed this teaching, I will indeed not let you down. I'm not going to let you down. I'm going to be faithful to what I promised, and that promise is what you're believing. And rather than saying, I'm going to rescue you from the hour of trial, the Greek is actually better translated, I will keep you through it. In other words, you're going to go through it, but I'm going to hold you secure and steadfast through it all. And we get this all the time throughout the Gospels. Jesus never tells his apostles he's going to deliver them from trouble. If anything, he says, you know, it's going to, you know, fall on you in, you know, in droves. But what he says is, blessed are you when men persecute and revile you because you claim my name. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And so what he's telling the church in Philadelphia and us today is, hey guys, believe that no matter how bad it gets, you have victory in me. And if you suffer because you claim my name, remember, I will keep you safe in that hour of trial.
Let's read the last verses here in Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If I'm correct, of the seven churches, four of them receive a commendation and a condemnation. Two of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia, receive commendation and no condemnation. And this last church, Laodicea, receives no commendation, only condemnation, the only one of the seven to receive that. What do you make of that?
Again, this represents a stage that we all can experience as individuals or collectively of congregations. There are times in our lives where maybe the old man has so taken over our life. You know, we're living in a very worldly manner, and all God does to rescue us is to lay us down with the law, but then lift us up with the gospel. He doesn't even waste his time commending us, because we're maybe in such an immature state at that point that we would misinterpret that as, well, he's impressed with me and what I've done. And so what God is simply doing here is doing the surgery necessary to cut out the very thing that is separating us from God, and then once that surgery has been done, to lift us up. Now, even though all of these letters apply to churches in the United States at various times and places, I think the one letter that we need to read as Christians in the United States most carefully because of our context is this letter to Laodicea. Why? Because in this historical context, Laodicea was a thriving, booming, affluent city. They had lots of earthly riches. And you have to also understand this theologically. You have to realize some of these Christians who maybe came out of a Jewish background, maybe brought with them that theology of glory, that idea that I can determine how my relationship with God is going by looking at my circumstances going on around me. And where is this leading? Well, if I have lots of riches, if I'm healthy, if I have lots of friends, if life is good, I look at those outward worldly things and determine by that that God must be okay with me, that he must be proud of me, that he must be rewarding me for being faithful. We even see this in America. Obviously, God must love America and be happy with us. That's why we're so affluent. Okay, what does Jesus do here? He rips away that whole confused way of trying to determine our relationship with God by looking at our circumstances. And what he says is this: you think you're rich, you think things are going well for you, but in reality, you're spiritually poor, blind, naked, and you need to find the sign of your relationship with God, not by looking at your circumstances, by looking at the cross. And we in America especially need to remember this, because we can be tempted, I think, to look at how well things are going for us and just assume that I must be okay with God. You know, I've got so many blessings, he must be happy with me. And we forget, you know, we have Christian brothers and sisters being persecuted daily for the sake of Christ in places like the Sudan or even China, or you know, imagine what it's like for Christians in some Islamic countries. And his whole point here is that they have lost sight of what really makes them rich. And so he humbles us greatly here, but then he points us to our hope, and that is our true treasure is Christ.
Since the time of the Reformation, in the centuries that have passed, a major chunk of Christianity has moved over into an area in which there's probably a good deal of agreement with the theology that came out of the Reformation, but there is a difference on this one point, and that is, yes, Jesus died for our sins. No. Yes, he paid the whole price for our redemption. Yes, it is by the merit of his works that we will someday go to heaven. However, and this is a big however, it's up to you to make the decision to accept that gift. And that would seem to be supported here in Revelation chapter 3, where he says, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest. See, that's talking to you. Be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Therefore, it is clear from Revelation 3 that Jesus does not barge into the house and claim you as his own. He only knocks, and it's up to you to make the decision to invite him in.
Well, that's a good example of where you can take one Bible verse out of the context of Scripture and then put it into your system and make it say anything you want it to say. And I can do that with some Old Testament passages, too. In Joshua, you know, the Lord speaks to Joshua to Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve. Oh, there you see, Pastor, we have a free will. And if we want to serve God, we can do that by our own will and desire. It's up to us in the end. No, not so. I don't deny that there isn't a lot of language in the Bible where God tells us to choose, to believe, to repent, to accept, to come to him. But first of all, what we have to realize is that the Word of God is not merely empty information that we respond to by our own power. What we find out instead is that the very word that God speaks creates the very thing he demands of us. So when God says, Chuck, repent and believe in me, those very words create in you repentance and faith. And it's kind of like in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was. God's word create the very reality that they desire. And this whole image here, when Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, you have to realize, first of all, he's not talking to unbelievers who can make their decision and thereby clinch their relationship with God. He's talking to people who've already been brought to faith. Struggling with worldliness, yes, but still have been brought to faith in Christ. So he's addressing people he has already made his own. But the other important thing you have to realize is that in this analogy, the very Christ who's knocking, that's symbolic of the voice of God that's calling out and creating the very faith in us that we need. So when you know, to use this analogy, when Christ uses his word to knock at our door, and then in faith we open it, we open it only because we've already been saved, and we've already been called to faith, and that's just an image of our trusting in him. Opening the door does not mean I'm not yet forgiven and not yet saved until I open the door and invite him in. The very moment Christ calls out to me and I walk to the door, so to speak, shows that he's already captured my heart and already come in to my life.
Got about 3 minutes left here. What would you say to the person who says, very fine point. Let's not split hairs on this point. You know, whether Jesus brings me home completely under his own power, or whether I accept him and invite him in and make a decision, let's not get hung up on that. It's not that important. What would you say?
I'd say it's ultimately important. It's the difference between night and day. It's the difference between agreeing with God's word that apart from Christ we are nothing, completely dead. In fact, it's even worse than being dead. According to Scripture, we're by nature enemies of God. And this idea that faith is ultimately something I do, something decision I make that clinches the relationship with God. Number one, that denies what Scripture says about us being totally nothing apart from Christ. And number two, it turns faith into that one thing I can do to impress God and say, okay, I will save you after all.
Well, one final question here, and that is, logic tells me that it's the cold person who ought to be spit, or I think maybe the word could even be vomited out of the mouth of Jesus. The lukewarm person, Pastor, has got something happening there. You can't get to hot from cold without going through lukewarm. Why be so harsh on the lukewarm person? Shouldn't it be the cold person who receives this condemnation?
No, I think, and we can't push the analogy too far, but I think what Jesus is simply saying here is, I wish you had some sort of conviction about something. You know, at least, you know, the atheist who trashes the Bible and wants to do his own thing has a conviction about what he's doing. What Jesus is upset with here is that they want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to talk about how great it is to be a Christian and yet deny the very thing that makes Christianity what it is, the cross and all that it means for our life. And so, you know, the fact is we all struggle with being lukewarm.
Can we substitute the word compromise for
lukewarm? Absolutely. The whole idea is that, you know, we want to rejoice in all that it means to be a Christian, and yet we want to have things our way too and think the way the world thinks. And of course, their particular problem here is that they want to have this great experience of being Christians, and yet they're basing their faith on the fact that my wealth must be the sign that God loves me. And Jesus says you're being lukewarm at that point. You're mixing thinking with the world, with God's way of thinking, and you just end up with a mess that cannot be, you know, mixed together. You need to recognize what it means to be my child, and that means to be killed by God's judgments and to be lifted up with Christ crucified. And that's what it means to be rich.
Thank you, Pastor Eckstein. Enjoyed it. That's our conversation on Chapter 3 in the Book of Revelation here on our Bible study program. And praise the Lord that my voice held up here. A little rough, but it held up. We'll talk about Revelation Chapter 4 next time here on our Bible study program with Pastor Jeffrey Gross of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172.